The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Good morning, everybody. Come on in and have a seat. We're going to get started on chapter 2 of the Holiness of God. Penny Green, good morning. You are now going to be on the recording of this forever, but thank you for your greeting. No, we might edit this part out. I don't know. Good morning. Hopefully you all had a good week and you had an opportunity to read chapter 2 of the Holiness of God. We're going to be spending, I would say, multiple weeks. In fact, I know we're going to be spending multiple weeks in this chapter, and we're going to be spending multiple weeks on one section of Scripture specifically that is covered in this chapter, Isaiah chapter 6. So, why don't we start with a word of prayer, and then we will get started. Father, we are thankful for your word and your holiness, and we pray that today we gain a better understanding, a better appreciation, and a better respect for that wonderful attribute and how it can change our lives in so many ways for the better. And that we can pursue holiness as you have encouraged us. We pray that our time we spend today would be glorifying to you. And we pray all this in your son's name. Amen. So just as a quick review, a quote that I really liked from Joel Beakey last week as introduction in chapter 1 of The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. Along with that, God's holiness is not just an attribute. It is the foundation and very essence of who he is. It is his absolute purity, moral perfection, and complete separation from whatever is common and profane. And then Joel Beakey writes, "He is set apart by his glory for his glory. He is holy because of who he is as God, and he is holy because he is zealously committed to displaying who he is in all he does. God's love is holy, his justice is holy, his mercy is holy, his power is holy, and his truth is holy. Understanding and embracing God's holiness will transform how we think, how we live, and how we worship." And as a closing in that chapter from R.C., he writes, the holiness of God is a central biblical concept. It appears over and over again in Scripture. Sproul states that it is basic to our whole understanding of God and Christianity. So with that in mind, we're going to move into chapter one. We had some autobiographical information about R.C. and how he became not just a Christian, but how he became dedicated to God the Father and learning about his holiness and his experience in his first year at Westminster Seminary. And it came about in a not necessarily a typical way. He was in his philosophy class and the lecture was about Augustine and his creation of the universe and how he looked at it from Scripture. And that's what changed R.C.'s, the direction of his life and his study, from the study of Bible as his major in Westminster Seminary to philosophy. So, with that in mind, we're going to be looking at chapter 2 in The Holiness of God, as I mentioned. We're going to look at very specifically about Isaiah the prophet as we lead into Isaiah chapter 6. First off, and we've talked about this a little bit in the past, if you've been attended Equipping Hour, a few of the other sessions that we've had, talking about what it means to be called a prophet in the Old Testament. You were the spokesman for God. Said there is the position that you are facing the people, the nation, and God is behind you, and you are speaking for him to the people. So the messages or oracles that the prophets would give, if you read enough in literature, you're probably familiar with the Oracle of Delphi, the opportunity to receive some message from God. With Delphi, it was the God, little g gods. But with the prophet of God, it was from God the Creator, or God the Supreme. They were either oracles of weal, W-E-A-L, which would mean blessing, much like Jesus gave in his Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are, and goes into that long list. Or blesses of woe, cursing. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. That is the worst you could get from God, right? And unfortunately, often with those prophets, it was the curse rather than the blessing. They were warning the people or giving them a, if you don't turn from what you're doing, this is what's going to happen. God is going to punish you. You can imagine how the latter would be received by a large and influential group of guilty people and how that would affect the life of the prophet. Prophets were not philosophers. They were not poets. They were not playwrights. They gave messages to the people prefaced by the words, "Thus saith the Lord." I'm sorry, I fell back to my King James upbringing. "Thus says the Lord" was what their message always had with it. The length of their lives after their calling to that the role of prophet at times could be short, a testament to the content of the messages and the reception of those messages. They often lived lives of solitude that were marked by suffering and sorrow. And as Isaiah writes himself in Isaiah 53:3, just as he is prophesying about the coming Savior, the Messiah, you could say, and I will read that, 53:3 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Not only is he speaking of the coming Savior, the Messiah, he probably is also speaking of his life, much of what he had experienced. He quite likely knew what it was like to be despised. And on page 16, if you have your book and you'd like to look this up, Sproul writes, "Nakedness was sometimes the prophet's wardrobe, a wooden stock his necktie, and his songs were composed with tears." So who was Isaiah ben Amoz? In contrast to many of the other Old Testament prophets, he who came from poverty and anonymity, Isaiah was not. He came from nobility. It's theorized he was possibly the cousin of one of the kings. Cousin of the kings, because it's typically a line. He was recognized as a statesman, acquainted with the royal court, possibly the cousin of the king, familiar with several kings of Judah, including Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He served as a prophet to the nation for 60 years. He was married and had two sons, Sher-Jesub, and I'm probably mispronouncing that, which means that the remnant shall remain. And then one of the funnest names of the Old Testament, Mahershala Hasbaz, meaning speed the spoil and hasten the plunder. The name relating to quite possibly the coming conflict with the Assyrians and later the Babylonians that the nation would have. There's no biblical record of his death, but some histories claim that he was martyred during the reign of the wicked king Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. And the tradition claims that Isaiah was sawn in two, an event possibly alluded to in the book of Hebrews. As with the other prophets, his call to the office was from God, a call that one could not refuse or retire from. We read of Jeremiah attempting both of those things, and the resounding response from God was, "No, you may not retire, and no, you may not refuse this calling." Isaiah's call was one of the most dramatic in all of Scripture. And if you would turn to Isaiah 6, chapter 6, we're going to be reading verses and studying verses 1 through 8. Do I have a volunteer to possibly read that? Thank you, Arlene.
Only because I love to read this particular passage. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go and say to this people, and then he goes on with that.
Thank you. I'm sorry, I almost stopped you too soon.
It's okay.
Thank you, Arlene. So there's a few different, as we know, a few different translations use some different wording in this section of Scripture. I like the New King James version of this, but ESV comes very close, and we're going to be looking at a few key terms or key words as we go through this. So I may be flip-flopping a little bit as we from one translation to another as we go through. So let's look at specifically, we're going to work our way through this, and because I think we need to get a really good understanding of where things were with the nation and where they were going. So first, Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, that was approximately 740 B.C. It's very near, and Sproul says in a couple of different places, and I couldn't really find that confirmed, but he says it is the same year or very near to the same year that the city of Rome was founded. I found that Rome was founded in 753. It's very close, within a few years, within a decade probably or so of the founding of Rome. An interesting historical study could be to look at Rome's rise and Israel's decline during that time period. So 740 B.C., we see that King Uzziah reigned for 52 years. That, by any measurement, is a long period of time. He was crowned when he was 16. So many people, and Sproul makes a point of saying, there are some people who were born, lived, and died, and Uzziah was still king of the country, right? We see his life detailed in, or talked about in 2 Chronicles 26. He was generally a good and beloved king. He did a lot for the nation. He rebuilt the army up to a strength that was reasonable. He rebuilt cities. He helped to secure or make more secure the military might of the people. You can imagine how that made people feel. How nice it is that we don't feel nearly as threatened as we were prior. And we get to see King Uzziah do that through his management of the nation. Unfortunately, as Sproul states, he's a bit of a Shakespearean tragic leader. We see in 2 Chronicles 26, starting in verse 16, at the end of his life, I'll read that. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah the priest, with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord, followed him in. They confronted King Uzziah and said, It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by the Lord God. Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand ready to burn incense, became angry. While he was raging at the priests in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. Remember, we don't really have any motivation for why this happened, other than the Bible says after he became prideful and powerful. The only people that were allowed in the temple were the priests. The only people that were allowed to do any ministry, any work in the temple were the priests. And only one priest could go in the Holy of Holies one day a year, the Day of Atonement. Uzziah knew that. It was not like he was doing this by accident. He was doing it in open rebellion to God. So what happened? Leprosy. The most terrible thing that could happen to anyone in the Old Testament. Not only were you going to die of that malady, unless healed by someone or by the Lord, excuse me, I should say by someone working for the Lord, in the Lord's will, you were going to suffer. And you were going to suffer not over only bodily, but socially. You were instantly an outcast. You were cut off from the rest of community. And it says Uzziah lived the rest of the last few years of his life in isolation. He was still king, but not certainly the same king that he was prior. A perfect example of God's holiness being violated and very quick retribution for it. So his 52-year reign, it was a prosperous time for the nation, rebuilding the army and the defenses of the nation. We might look at you kind of look historically at something more modern. We might say, Elizabeth II, her reign as Queen of England was 70 years. Of course, not the same. More figurehead than a leader in any other way. But certainly that one, that was quite, excuse me, I should say 73 years. The closest that we have in the United States might be Franklin Delano Roosevelt, who was, believe it or not, for you who are not history buffs, he was elected to his presidency four times. This was prior to the 22nd Amendment that limited terms for presidency to two. Third re-election to president came while the country was still in the middle of World War II, although the war in Europe was starting to wind down. It was not long before victory, the Germans would be surrendering. But the war in the Pacific was still full-blown, still going on. You can understand how that would feel. Some of you, I'm not going to say any of you were alive during Roosevelt's presidency. I don't think any of you were. But you can see how that would affect a country. A country at war, their leader, their beloved leader. Well, I can't say he was completely beloved. Many people hated his guts. But generally stable, generally a good military leader, generally trusted to lead the country during World War II. And then he is gone. And how that would, it would be a feeling of being unsettled. Maybe a little bit of fear. Maybe just things being unpredictable about how times were going to go. Some of you I know remember the assassination of John F. Kennedy and how that affected the country. That day, for those of you, I know many of you who were alive during that time, lives forever in your memory about the feeling and the tragedy of that event. I remember when Ronald Reagan was shot in 1981, and how that felt, even as a junior high schooler, that the feeling of the nation was, oh no, what's going to happen? And we might even say, last year, the attempted assassination on Donald Trump during his campaign brought about something similar. The spirit of fear and uncertainty can accompany those periods in life, in the life of a nation and its people. There is a German word, and I can barely spell English sometime, so I'm going to attempt, but, and much less German. Zeitgeist. Zeitgeist. German word, I don't know if any of you are familiar with this or not. It's fairly new to me. It is a word that sums up the spirit of the times, the general feeling of a people during when different things transpire. Encompasses the prevailing attitudes, beliefs, and ideas that characterize a specific era. For many, the time following such an event as we've talked about, the assassination of a president or the death of a king, can be full of uncertainty, fear, and foreboding. We like predictability. We like stability. Even when things are maybe not necessarily perfectly stable or perfectly nice or happy, at least it's stable. At least we have something that we can expect with a reasonable amount of surety that the next day is going to be a certain way. We generally like that. Some of us, like me, really like that. I don't like things to be upset. I like predictable. I won't get into me any more than that. Times like these can determine the future of a people, the zeitgeist, the feeling of the age. So let's apply that to the age where this time when Isaiah is called as a prophet of God. So I'm on page 18 if you're keeping track in your book or you're trying to keep pace with where I'm at. So we can see continuing in verse Isaiah 6:1, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Some of you with a Bible, hopefully you have a Bible, either electronic or physical. What do you notice about the word Lord in that section of Scripture? Well, maybe I should say, what do you notice about how the word Lord is printed in your Bible at different times? Some of you, this is old hat. Others, this might be new. So we see the word Lord in two different ways, and I'm trying to make my printing appropriate. We see it all in capital letters. Even though the L is larger, capitalized above the others, the other three letters are all caps. And we also see it printed. Oops. In smaller letters, capital L, but small O, small r, and small d. So it's important to recognize that when that is on purpose. But there's a problem, it comes from a problem with translating Hebrew into English. The same word for Lord, there's two different words for Lord, two different meanings. But they both translate to Lord. So we deal with them in the typeface that's used in the Bible and how we lay it out. So L-O-R-D, caps, all caps. I've spaced myself poorly on this. I want to be sure I spell this correctly. It's translated from the word from Yahweh, the name of God. Sorry, Devin, I don't think I should have. I think I'm good, though. I'll try to be more cautious. And then the small O-R-D is translated. Adonai. There's a reason for this. The original text includes two different words that are translated into the English word Lord. Adonai means sovereign one. It's a title. It's a title for God rather than a name of God. It's the supreme title used in the Old Testament. Yahweh is the sacred name of God, revealed to Moses as God speaking from the burning bush. Yahweh is the unspeakable name in Jewish history or in the Jewish religion. Because the original Hebrew manuscripts lacks vowels, and thus the name YHWH, all caps, the Tetragrammaton, was unpronounceable. Jewish scribes would substitute it with titles such as Adonai. And I apologize to Hebrew scholars, I'm working my way through this as well, so I may misspeak a couple things. But the practice was used using substitutes titles was a way to guard the sanctity of God's personal name. We see in Psalm 8:1, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Caps, L-O-R-D, our Lord, small O-R-D, are right next to each other. So you set your glory in the heavens. Another way to say that would be, Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Or, O God, our sovereign one, how excellent is your name in all the earth. The Lord, L-O-R-D, caps, is God's name. L, small O-R-D, is God's title. As much as we would say, George M. Smith, attorney at law. His name, title, he's an attorney. Jesus is called Lord, Adonai Lord, in the New Testament. Given the title Lord, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, a title that prior had been reserved for God the Father. These examples of how careful the people were, the Jews were, with using God's name. So, who is it that Isaiah sees sitting on the throne? We remember Moses' request in Exodus 33, 18 through 23. What did he ask? He asked of God to see his face. I'll read that. Or if you would, turn to that section, if you would, in Scripture, in your Bible. Exodus 33, verses 18 through 23. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he, God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand in a rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So the idea, how many of you actually have ever constructed a pinhole camera when you were in school? Raise your hands. You put the cardboard box, and you put the little pinhole in one end. And we usually did this to see if there was an eclipse or a partial eclipse during the day. Few of us stared at the sun, bad. But and you would point it at the sun, and that small pinhole, when you had it aligned correctly, would actually project the sun on the back of on the card at the end of your shoebox. If you took a photography class, you possibly have made, or even just because you were an inquisitive kid, you may have made a pinhole camera at home, which is basically the same idea. I remember doing that in high school, and I actually got a decent picture out of it. It was in a photography class. I actually got a decent picture out of it. The idea is the light reflected from the sun on the object that you're trying to take a picture of is reflected back through the box and onto a film. Some of you kids don't know what this is, but film, we used to have to develop that to get pictures out of it. It's not digital, it's analog. And get pictures out of it. I see this is what's happening with Moses in the rock. God is putting him in a spot with a rock with a cleft, a small little tiny hole or a crease in the rock that allows light to come through. That little tiny crease, that little teeny tiny chink in the rock is what Moses saw of God's back or his backside or his back quarters, not his face, What was the result of that light that Moses saw? His face shone, reflecting God's glory for at least the rest of his life. We know when he came off the mountain, when people saw his face, the Israelites saw his face, they were horrified and scared because of how unworldly it was. It was so bizarre to them that Moses had to cover his face with a veil for the rest of his life. We know over time that glow faded, but he continued to put the veil over his face. Interesting study all by itself as we see Moses' life play out. As Christians, what is our hope? Our hope is to see God face to face in heaven. Numbers 26:24, that wonderful doxology and blessing that is often spoken on to all of us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Shining, being in front of the face of God. Oh, look forward to that. But before then, before heaven, it's a scary proposition. We look forward to, as written in 1 John 3:2, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. In Matthew 5:8, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. The problem with seeing God is not our eyes. It is our hearts. We are impure, as we see Isaiah say in this section of Scripture. We are impure. We are sinful. We are the opposite of holy because of our sin. Purity is required. But again, ask the question, who is it that Isaiah is seeing in this vision? I might also note, where is this vision at, set? The holy temple in heaven, that the temple here, the tabernacle here, is a reflection of, or a model of, an earthly version of how much more wonderful heaven's temple must be. So again, who is Isaiah looking at? Some of you, I don't think I'm going to write this out down. How many of you are familiar with the terms theophany and Christophany? Few. Theophany is what? God appearing to someone here on earth, right? What is the most, I've already talked about it before, the most famous theophany, possibly, is what? Moses and the burning bush. God in that bush. That is an example of a theophany in the Old Testament. It happens a few times. Again, Moses on the mountainside is a theophany, the most significant one in the Old Testament. What about Christophany? We all know Christ is ever existent. He didn't just come into existence in that manger in Bethlehem. And after Mary became pregnant, that wasn't the first time he existed. It was his earthly manifestation. But before that, he still existed. He's the creator. Let me preface this by, some of this is debatable because of some of the verbiage and some of the wording used in the Old Testament and the translation. But I would say we could make a case that Christ appears in the Old Testament in several places. Let's talk about a couple other theophanies. Exodus chapter 24, we read that Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up Mount Sinai, and they saw the God of Israel. That is a difficult passage of Scripture in light of what we know from the rest of Scripture. One biblical scholar once told me that alludes to the fact there may be more than one way to see God. Thank you, Bob. Or so you told me that at one time. Maybe you remember, maybe you don't. Maybe there's more than one way to see God. Or maybe it was Christ. Again, debatable. The word L-O-R-D, all caps, is used there in that piece of Scripture. So it would make me think that it is not. Be that as it may. Joshua 5:14. Joshua is out and he sees a man in a vision of someone in full armor, a warrior. And Joshua asks him, are you for us or are you against us? And the response is, and he says, no, I am the commander of the Lord, of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped him and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. A couple of things to note in appearances in the Old Testament, in the Bible. When an angel appears to someone and they try to bow down and worship that angel says, stop, don't do it, I'm not the person you should be worshiping, worshiping God alone. This figure does not say that. In fact, this appearance says, you, because I am present here, this ground is holy. Therefore, we must come to a couple possible conclusions. But the narration says, I am the commander of the Lord's army. I'm not the Lord. That would make me think that that is a Christophany. That is Jesus, second member of the Trinity. One of my favorite stories is from Daniel 3:25. Where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are put into the fiery furnace. It's heated hotter than any furnace has ever been heated. They're thrown in there because they will not bow down. And as the king is looking in, he doesn't see three, he sees four. One, I will read from the passage, Daniel 3:25. Says there's a fourth figure in the fire. The king answered and said, but I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. We don't have a lot of information about that particular figure, but I don't think we would be far off if we said it's quite likely a Christophany. There are numerous Old Testament appearances of someone described as the angel of the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Who is, unlike other angels, treated as worthy of worship and who has identified with God himself. Pastor Brian just led us through a section of Genesis where Abraham entertains the three angels. I think it's quite likely that one of them, the one who spoke, was quite likely a Christophany. So which do we have here? Who is it that Isaiah sees seated on the throne? Votes for God the Father. Votes for Jesus, pre-incarnate Christ. Some uncommitted. Okay, I'm cheating a little bit. Turn in your Bible to John 12. I don't want to say cheating. I looked this up because I wasn't sure. John 12, specifically verses 40 through 41. So this is a section of Scripture where it's talking about how there were unbelievers even when Jesus gave them Jesus preaching to them about who he was, what was required of them, yet they did not believe. So starting in verse 40, he has blinded their eyes. This is from Isaiah. John, the writer of the book, is quoting, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Verse 41, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke to him." Isaiah saw Jesus, is what I gather from that piece of scripture. And it makes a lot of sense. That figure is referred to as Adonai in this section of Isaiah, in that first part, rather than as Yahweh or Jehovah. So, you can argue with me if you... Excuse me, we can discuss it if you would like. I don't want to argue. We can discuss it afterwards if you'd like. Or if you have a question or a comment, please put it on a card and put it in the box, and we can discuss it more later. And if you want to, please, I encourage you to do your own study on, if you find it as, I find these theophanies and Christophanies very interesting. And even appearances of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, I find very interesting. I encourage any of you, if you have the time and the curiosity this week, I find the study pretty interesting. Any comments or questions before we wrap up for today? Again, please feel free to put a card in. Yes, Ted. What did I do?
Just to add to the mystery of...
Hold on, Ted. Hold on. Oh, I need to back up, I think.
Just to add to the mystery of God the Father, God the Son, what do we make of the conversation when Jesus was talking to Philip and he said, "Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father."
The earthly representation of God the Father. We've seen him, we've seen the Father. It's a very interesting thing to say. Jesus Christ is the earthly representation, the direct... Unfortunately, I can't quote the scripture, but he is the direct representation of God. And yet, we are running out of time. Appreciate you all being here. Appreciate you all. Please try to keep up with your reading. We're going to still be in chapter 2 next week. So if you didn't get a chance to read all of chapter 2 or any of chapter 2, please, I encourage you to read that. Read farther forward. Finish the book if you'd like. We're going to be in chapter 2 for at least a couple, 3 weeks after this, I think, without at least one more week. And before we go, why don't I pray? Father, we are thankful and grateful for your word. At times it's hard to understand. At times it's mysterious to us. Help us to seek to better understand it, to understand it to our best ability. And because we know it is for our good to rightly divide your word. Pray you be with these people this week. I pray that these thoughts and these ideas and these studies of your holiness would make us love you more, make us seek to be obedient more, seek your will for us, all for our sanctification. We're thankful for you and for your Son, Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you all.